A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. Hey, it is 3/27 of 2020. That's March 27th in the year 2020. Getting a little bit of a... I think I got a little allergy going on here, so my voice is a little bit up and down. So sorry about that. But nevertheless, hopefully everything will go fine. So all you got to do is give me a call if you want. The number is 877-207-2276. Now, I got a question for you. I was having a discussion with some people here a little bit and a little bit ago. So, you know, this 800 number, you know, 877 number, I've been saying it for a few years here. Do I need to have that? Would you be willing just to dial normally out of your own phone if I had a straight number? That's what I'm asking. Not a big deal, just curious. We're discussing that because, as you know, things are winding down in our economy, and we're trying to look and make sure that we're doing everything effectively for the Lord, using his money and resources and things like that. So I'm just curious. You can email me at matt@carm.org and let me know. matt@carm.org. Real easy to do, and hopefully we'll hear from you. All right, so if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276, and we'd love to hear from you. All right, so we have three schools online if you're interested in checking them out. We have a school of theology, a school of apologetics, and a school of critical thinking. And it took me 6 months to write each one, except for the critical thinking. It takes like 4 months. And there's like 80, 90 lessons in each one, 30 or 40 in the last one. And so what I do is teach theology and teach how to do things, apologetics. Now, the theology is what you really need to know. So I want you to know this, that I learned my theology out on the streets, so to speak, and reading commentaries, going to Bible college, going to seminary. But I did a lot of work by just directly looking and learning, going door to door, dressing up like a punker, talking to people, the swap meet ministry, various things over the years that I've done in order to learn things. And so I have a knack for boiling stuff down to the essentials so that you can find out what you need to know. And that's what I've done in the School of Theology. And we have them there, special offer on the homepage. And I like to also say that if you can't afford them, you can't afford them, because that's how life is sometimes, and you want them, just email us, let us know, we'll give them to you for free. But we do use them to keep the lights on, so, there you go. All right, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Randall from West Virginia. Randall, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt. Can you hear me good?
Yes, I can hear you fine. Thank you.
Okay. Sometimes I have phone problems.
Okay.
I've got a question about lying, where it talks about not bearing false witness.
Right.
And what I've been wondering, I know that's wrong to lie, and I don't want to go down a slippery slope, but is it always wrong, for instance, in, say, in slavery times when they were hiding the slaves, and in order to protect them, they had to lie, or in Nazi Germany, or to protect the Jews?
Okay.
So would that be wrong?
Yes. Now, let me explain.
It would be wrong.
Yes, it's still a sin. Let me explain a little bit. So, picture Jesus in a situation like that. Would he be capable of lying? The answer is
no.
No. So, if he can't, and he's the standard of righteousness, then if we were being in the same situation and we lied, we would have sinned. But what are we going to do? And I'm not saying it's okay to lie. Nope. What would we do in a situation? Now, some people I know would say that in that situation of the Jews, hiding Jews, the Germans come to your door. You know, I've asked one guy I know, he says, yeah, he'd just tell the truth and trust that God would provide a way for whatever needs to be done. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know. I might lie to protect somebody only because I'm in a difficult situation and don't know what the best thing, the right thing to do is. And I'd go back and just ask, Lord, please give me wisdom.
Yeah. And I don't know what I would do in that situation either. I've been reading, like, when the midwives, when the babies were born and Pharaoh wanted to kill all of them, and the midwives lied to him and said that before they could get there, that the Israelites were, the women were so strong that they would have the babies before they could get there.
Right.
And then later on it says, and God basically was pleased with that. And that's a situation I was running onto there and wondering.
Right. Well, what was he pleased with? Was he pleased with their deception? Or was he pleased with their idea of guarding? And this is a very difficult...
It's with their idea of guarding, no doubt.
Yeah. It's a difficult situation. And a lot of times atheists would like to ask questions like that. What do you do then? And, well, you know, we talk about individual cases. But it's a tough one. But see, Christ could not lie in those situations. So there must be a way of doing something that is right, that takes care of the issue. And I'm reminded of the time when they asked Jesus, you know, to pay taxes and stuff like that, and he said, well, whose coin is that? You know, whose image is that on the coin? Well, give the Caesar what's Caesar's and God what's God. And it was a brilliant answer. Now, I wouldn't have thought of that. I don't know if anybody else would have, but it was a brilliant answer. And it stopped them in their tracks. So I suspect that Christ himself would have had one of those statements in a situation and said something, and what are you going to do at that point? And you walk away. So that's the kind of thing I think would have happened with him. With us, we don't have that infinite knowledge and wisdom. So in the situations, you know, it's a tough one.
No.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks a lot, man.
All right. Well, God bless.
Enjoy your show.
Oh, thanks.
Bye.
All right. That's Randall from West Virginia. We have four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Got to Brian from Charleston, South Carolina. Brian, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey. Thanks for having me. How you doing?
You're welcome. Doing fine. What do you got?
Good. I just wanted to run by you. I've always wondered this, and I've seen your debates that you've had with atheists over the years. Mm-hmm. And what are you thinking as far as the advantages, obviously, in your court, as far as logic? How does an atheist even try to argue that, logically anyway, that we aren't involved, that we don't come from a greater conscience?
So are you an atheist? I mean, a Christian?
No, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Okay. Atheists are blinded in their depravity. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says a natural man cannot receive the things of God, for their foolishness to him. An atheist cannot receive these things. An atheist must deny the truth in order to maintain his atheism. I have argued with atheists hundreds and hundreds of times in different contexts, in different ways, from informal discussions on a street to formal debates. And I'll tell you that they are blinded. They are absolutely blinded. When I prove things to them, they don't care. It's not an issue of truth. It's an issue of agenda. And my personal opinion is that they want to be little gods. What I mean by that is not that they believe that they are actually gods, but that they believe that they are the ones who will decide for themselves what is true and right. That they will judge truth. They're the ones who take the place of God, deciding what is right and wrong. And in this is a great deal of pride and stubbornness and, of course, self-deception. And so they abide in it. And I can tell you, I've had, just a few nights ago, I had some serious discussions with some atheists and running through things. And I'll tell you, I was using the Kalam cosmological argument and the issue of infinite regression of uncaused causes, which I used with... Eddie Tabash in his debate, he couldn't answer it, and doing necessary sufficient conditions, true dichotomies and disjunctive syllogisms. I was using all this stuff. They don't care. They'll find whatever they can to get out from the evidence, get out from the logic, get out from the truth. It happens.
But, yeah, and I'm a fan of the tag argument, too. And
good.
All these arguments, but, yeah, I mean, especially because I'm really specifically addressing the main, Matt Slick, I mean, I'm sorry, you're Matt Slick, Matt Dillahunty, the other Matt. I've seen you debate him, and very entertaining. But he's always a proponent of logic and saying logic is sound and consistent. But how does he not see that his very foundation is illogical? It's just baffling to me.
You're exactly correct. His foundation is illogical. He and other atheists cannot ground the very... You and I know what we're talking about, so let me kind of slow down and back up a little bit for the listeners so they understand what's going on. So, folks, what we're talking about here is we have the laws of logic. They are things that we use, and we don't realize we use. The classical laws are such things as something is what it is and it's not what it is not. That's the law of identity. That's a frog, not an automobile. The law of non-contradiction says that something cannot be both true and false at the same time, in the same sense, the same way. Can't do that. And we cite people's contradictions all the time. Hey, you contradicted yourself. We recognize a contradiction. There's a law called the law of excluded middle, and that is a statement is either true or false. So, for example, I'm talking to you. That's true. I'm an elephant. That's false. Statements are either true or false. Then we have laws like the law of proper inference. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. These are basic laws that we all kind of use. Well, the nature of these laws is that they are transcendent. What transcendence means is that it's not dependent upon space and time. So these laws, you don't find them under rocks. You don't take pictures of them. You don't freeze them. You can't find the law of non-contradiction. Well, these laws are things that occur in the mind. So therefore, they are of the mind. Well, what we want to say is that only the Christian worldview can account for the universality of these laws. The atheist who denies that God has any explanatory power in our universe and in the issues that we face cannot provide a necessary grounding, a necessary foundation that justifies the universality of these laws. And therefore, atheism is found wanting because of it. It's helped to show to be insufficient to explain one of the most basic things that we philosophically are concerned with, and that's rationality. Now, that's a bit of an expanded issue in there, but we also have other issues within atheistic and philosophical endeavors dealing with, for example, morality and our own existence. And I can expand those equally in other directions another time. But so this is what we're talking about. And so when Brian here is talking about the laws of logic and the worldview, that's what he's referencing. And the transcendental argument tag, transcendental argument for God's existence, deals with presupposing the universality of God's existence, and when you do that, everything works, everything falls in place, especially the universality of the laws of logic. So the transcendental argument is a good argument for God's existence. Just about good timing there for the break. Hold on, Brian. We'll get back to you right after these messages. Hold on.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Brian, you're on the air still. Okay, did I answer your question enough?
Yeah.
I had to explain the foundations for the people. Hope it wasn't too confusing for them.
Yeah, no, you pretty much hit it. Yeah, that's just kind of where my head was at, wondering what your take on the whole thing was. And I guess it's pretty much... Yeah, you worded it in a better way that I was thinking it, and you worded it perfect. So it makes perfect sense.
Well, let me ask you: Did you see the last debate I had with Matt Dillahunty in Dallas a few years ago?
Yes, is that the one you were live on stage, right?
Yeah,
and you guys were on a stage of some kind.
Yeah, and I said to him, "Your brain made you say that."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure, I saw that.
Yeah, he did not like that afterwards. He did a video. It really upset him. But, what did he do?
And then the last, I do remember that debate, because I think the end of the whole debate before you guys took questions was when you defined, or no, what was it? You could account for logic, and then you defined it in such a point-blank way, and he had nothing to say, and I don't understand how he could deny that. What did you guys say after that? Was there kind of a... Because I heard you start to say, you know, I enjoy talking to you, and then it kind of faded off.
Yeah, actually, he and I get along fine, actually, believe it or not. And I have a standing invitation to go see him when he's out in Austin. We have each other's cell numbers. We don't talk very often, but when we do, we're very polite and cordial with each other. But, you know, that's what it is. Mm-hmm. I think we should do a thing called the Matt Attack. And Matt, you know, we could have a nice little discussion show. I think it'd be kind of interesting to have people see us go back and forth. But, I don't remember too much what I said back then. But I do remember this, that I was with a few guys. We were there beforehand praying. And for some reason, I was absolutely exhausted. I had such trouble staying awake for the hour to an hour and a half before then. I don't know what was going on, but if I'd have laid my head down, I would have gone to sleep within seconds. And I'd had enough sleep. I don't know what was going on. And my friends were worried because I had to get up and debate, and I couldn't think. I had nothing. One guy went and got a big cup of coffee, and we just started praying. And then while Matt was up debating, he did his opening statement first. So I was back there with my laptop open, shaking my head, trying to stay awake. This is all true. And I'm praying. I'm just trusting the Lord. And I said, Lord, I just got to go up there and do the best I can. And right when he was ending, I woke up. And my mind was so clear. We had people praying. I'll tell you, my mind was so clear. I was so ready, so full of energy. Just went for it. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, the word needed to get out.
Yeah. So, you know, I still remember it very clearly, being very concerned because I couldn't think straight. I could think straight, but I mean, very clearly, you got to be on your toes when you're in a debate. But God, in His great grace, provided. So there you go.
Just another question on the debate. Mm-hmm. Do you prefer the back and forth conversation, or do you like the kind of classical 20 minutes of opening statements and all that?
I like both. I'd like to do a debate where what we do is give point count, do opening statements, then alleged refutations, then say three questions each, and then open dialogue. Because I think by then we know each other's positions well enough, and we can just dialogue back and forth. And you have to find someone who's respectful, because you'll step on each other's toes. And Matt is a respectful guy in that way. So, you know. So it was a good conversation.
Aaron Raw comes to mind when you said that.
Aaron Raw? Yeah, he wants nothing to do with me after our last debate. He wants nothing to do with
me.
That
was the most entertained I've been in a long time, watching y'all.
Yeah, well, yeah, he got me laughing. But yeah, he wants nothing. We tried to set it up, but he goes, I will never debate him again. And, that's what it is.
That man is foul.
Yeah, he is.
That man is foul. I've seen him in the street, stuff he does. Pretty rotten.
Yeah, that's what it is, man. What it is. All right, buddy. We're going to move along, all right?
All right, thanks for taking the call.
All right, man. God bless.
Appreciate it.
Okay, let's get on to Andy from Dallas, Texas. Andy, welcome. You are on the air.
Matt Slick, how you doing?
I'm doing all right, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, big man?
All right, all right. Got to be careful from this coronavirus thing.
Well, hopefully you won't get it from a guy named Slick, so that'd be good.
All right, I got a quick question for you. So mm-hmm. I've called in before. I'm a student at Dallas Theological Seminary.
Oh, good.
And unfortunately, we don't really have an apologetics department. We have one prof, and there's literally only like a handful of classes that he teaches. But anyways, so
yeah.
Academically speaking, what was that?
I'd love to come down there and do some teaching. Of course, I don't have a doctorate, so
you should reach out and see if you can make it happen.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, I'm limited to Googling information, mm-hmm. checking the CARM website, and then I have a few other good friends who okay. I usually run stuff by anyways. So my uncle is an occultist, and he's been in it for like 20 years, and he knows the Bible inside and out, and he's always debating with me. And I'm mm-hmm. I've only been in it for a few years, so I don't have all the questions to his answer.
You said he's an occultist, right? Occult?
Yeah, occultist, yeah.
Occult, okay, good, okay.
He's a bunch of stuff. He's in the occult, he's a Buddhist, I don't even know, he's just very syncretistic. Okay. So one of the questions that he asked me recently was apparent contradictions in the Bible. Okay. We hold to that there really isn't any contradiction, mm-hmm. but he says the Bible is full of them. I'll give you an example. I said, sure. He's like, in the Old Testament, there's directions on if a woman is found committing adultery, or I forget the exact phrasing, but I think it was in Deuteronomy. She's to be stoned to death, right? That was the law. Then we have Jesus in the New Testament, when in John 8, they bring the woman caught in adultery to him, and he essentially, I don't know what word to use, he essentially doesn't like let them kill her or stone her. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
He never explicitly says, hey, don't stone her. He says, whichever one of you hasn't sinned can throw the first, stone, but technically he forbids them from, stoning her.
But he didn't.
How would you respond to that, being a
first of all, he did not forbid them. Yeah, he did not forbid them. They just chose not to. There's one response, all right? And the other one is, you have to ask him, biblically, who is our sin against? That's the question. Who is our sin against? Mm-hmm. And the answer is what? Come on, Sam, student.
What is it? Answer is, I don't know, Satan?
No, we don't sin against Satan.
What?
We sin against God.
Okay.
We break his law.
Okay,
sin is breaking the law of God, 1 John 4:3. Or is it 3:4?
You put me
and
on the spot there.
So Jesus is God in flesh. So the one who is offended is the one who forgives. So Jesus is the one who did not apply the law, didn't require the law of her, upon her, but told her to break that law no more. That's part of the law in Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbors yourself. So he's fulfilling that part of the law as well by showing love to them. So your friend will say, well, he's required to stone. Not if he's God in flesh, who has the right to forgive and the right to do with the law. He won't contradict himself, but he has that right to do that. So that's a good answer, okay? But there's a lot more. There's a textual variant. That's one of the three textual variants that in Scripture. You want to hold, or are we done?
I will hold.
Okay, hold on then. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. I just wanted to say welcome. I just found out today that we have a new station, Jacksonville, Florida. I don't know where or which particular station is in Jacksonville, Florida. So if you're a new listener, let me kind of introduce myself. Excuse me, there, I did clear my throat. My name really is Matt Slick, S-L-I-C-K. It's my real name, and it's not a radio name. It works great for radio. I'm the founder and the director of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM.org. That's CARM.org. I'm a Christian apologist and of the Reformed persuasion, and I definitely believe in the clarity and sufficiency of the Word of God. It is true, And you must believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and put your faith and trust in Him alone, not with faith and baptism, not faith in sacraments, not faith in doing anything good. That does not save you, and it will even hinder you from getting to heaven. You need Jesus Christ and Him alone, faith in Him alone. Amen and amen. That's what I do. So if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Andy, are you still there?
I'm here.
All right. So I don't think my answer was the best one to give. I can research it some more, but in fact, I was during the break looking at the various verses and things like that. So I'll check it out some more. But those are two of the things I think are relevant. Did you have another issue?
You mentioned the there was sexual variants. What were you going to say about that?
There are three main...
There's one of three sexual variants.
Yeah, there's three main textual variants in the New Testament that are worth mentioning. One is called the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7. The other one is the ending of Mark, Mark 16:9-20, and there are 17 non-Markan words used in a non-Markan sense in two theological areas of concern in there, where Jesus appeared in a different form, verse 12. That's a problem. But the issue of the woman caught in adultery appears in different manuscripts, different locations, and John 8 and some other areas.
Yeah.
So some people don't think it was original. I'm not saying it is, I'm not saying it's not, but those are the three main areas. So it's a textual variant there as well. But it is a tremendous story, and it certainly sounds like something Jesus would have done. So there you go. Hopefully you'll learn about that kind of stuff. And Sam, are you going for an MDiv or Master's of Theology or what?
Yeah, Master's in Theology. I'm pretty new to it, so I recently started the program. But
well, I got
a long way to go. I had another quick question, though, if you have a second.
Sure.
But the second one he asked me was regarding the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, and then Jesus in the New Testament says, "For you have heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, you know, to turn the other cheek." So my uncle, again, says, well, there's another contradiction where the law in the Old Testament said this, but now Jesus is saying something completely different.
Right. When he says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, what he's doing there is saying that his view is equal to Scripture, and he has the right to say what ought to be done to people. So his statement is a statement of declaring his own deity. That's one point. The issue of the eye for an eye is what's called the apodictic law. The apodictic law was there to prevent what's called blood revenge. So let's say I come over to your house and I hit you in the mouth and break a tooth. Your brother comes over and he gives me a broken arm. My brother goes over and kills one of your... It just escalates. And so the apodictic law was given, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, it's saying you stop at a certain level. It's not that it's an obligation that you, when someone's eye is put out, you have to give your eye. That's not what it's saying. The apodictic law was there to stop what's called the escalation of blood revenge. So he misunderstood that application of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So what Jesus is saying is, but I say you forgive, right? What eye for an eye was in the context was the blood revenge and familial retribution against other people. And so an eye for an eye is just stop that. And Jesus is saying, instead of that, you know, forgive. You don't have to get even. That's what he's talking about. Eye for an eye is not a code for what to do and how to destroy people. Okay?
Got it.
People don't know that. That's
fair
called
enough.
The apodictic law. All right, buddy? Now look, I'm going to tell you something. You're in STEM. Okay, I have a Master's of Divinity myself. Let me tell you, you need to study your theology. You need to study the hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, imputation. You need to study sanctification, justification. You need to be able to know those things backwards, forwards, and even sideways so that you can talk about them in all kinds of different ways. These are the foundations of the Christian faith. Eternal security also is very foundational, believe it or not. Trust me, I know about this stuff. And you need to know those things. And just learn these things. Because it's the foundation of truth upon which everything else is built. All right? I've been doing this for 40 years.
Amen, sir. You got it.
Okay. Let me tell you, it's been a long time. So good for you, buddy. All right? Keep up the good work, man. All right.
Matt Slick, thank you so much. Have a good one.
You too. God bless. All right, let's get to Russell from Asheboro, North Carolina. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man. How's it going, brother?
It's going, man. It's going. What do you got?
Yeah, been a long time, man, but I'm glad to say I got a little time to listen to you, and you've been doing good. My question is this, you know, here this question probably would resonate a little bit more back maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Some people get really offended over contemporary Christian music, right?
Yeah, okay.
And some people say, well, I like Southern gospel music, that, you know. And
yeah.
My thing is this, what kind of music did they have in Jesus' day? You know, I mean, I know the Bible does talk about instruments, but it never specifically mentions a style of music. And
I think
to people that music is cultural, right?
Well, I thought it was mariachi with a little polka thrown in.
Well,
that's a joke.
You could be right.
No, bad. I was totally joking.
Oh, my goodness.
No,
well,
archaeology.
It could be country music. You know, it could be country music. It could be Hank Williams or Hank Jr.
Well, I hope not. Oh, man. I'm going to get myself in trouble. So archaeologists have found old instruments, and so we can deduce what the style was back then. And they basically fell into three categories. They had horns, flutes, and things like that. They had stringed instruments, and they had various types of drums. And so I don't know exactly what it would sound like. I don't know if they had written music, sheet music, and things like that. But so we could presuppose that it was, you know, it was obviously around those instruments. And how they would play them, well, you know, look at the Jewish music that they have. I think a lot of it's just been passed down over the years. And so you can find a lot of that in the Jewish Jewish style. And so I think that's probably what was around that time, that style. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just wonder, because, you know, that's been, and I guess you probably remember back when, you know, that was the big thing, you know, that, well, that kind of music can't be used to glorify God.
Yes, it can.
And the people, and you remember Jimmy Swaggart, of course, who was one of the biggest heavyweights at, you know, touching contemporary Christian music, when he himself is a musician. And if you hear a lot of stuff they do at Family Worship Center today.
Look, I don't like, hold on. What, yeah, I don't trust him. Okay, my wife and I are discussing things about him. You know, a few years ago, what happened? He got caught in abject sexual sin. As far as I'm concerned, he's disqualified because the Bible says that the elder teacher like that is supposed to be above repute, and he only confessed when he got caught. So, as far as I'm concerned, that's it. He's done himself in for that. But So here's the thing with the music: all kinds of music can be used to glorify God. So it's not syncopation or non-syncopation. It's not bass guitar or not bass guitar. I like all kinds of music except for country, western, and Chinese opera and Mexican music. I just don't like it.
Yeah.
So I just, you know, not my style. That doesn't mean it's not. It doesn't mean it's good or bad. So God can be glorified in all kinds of music. The heavy metal band or the rock band Stryper, for example, did that. Back in the 90s, and then we have Skillet today. We have people who do rap for the glory of God. Praise God, you know?
Yeah, I got a good friend that does that. Somebody is kind of strange. I was at the bank one day, and they said, do you know a guy named Church Boy? That's the name he goes by. And I said, yeah. He said, well, he was downloading some of your music the other day. I was like, okay. And I didn't even know it was out there, you know. Evidently it is. So, but
guess so.
I just wanted to ask you that because, you know, I think probably back in the late 80s, early 80s, whatever, there was a big, big, big push against contemporary Christian music.
There's some problems with Bethel music and some Hillsong stuff because of what they're doing.
Yeah, I've heard that.
All right, but we've got a break, man. Okay, got to go. Right, talk to you later, man.
Okay,
keep calling back.
Have a good one, man.
You too, man.
Have a good one.
All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Chris from Des Moines, Iowa. Chris, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Are you familiar with Doc Parkey?
No. But during the break, I looked up his name. And he's preacher of rapture, and he passed away recently. But,
My question was going to be, what was your take on his findings? And how they going along with current events right now?
Yeah, I just haven't read them. I mean, it's the first I've heard of them. There's just so many people who do this kind of stuff, and you know, there's a lot of good things out there. A lot of good.
He kind of went with. I'm sure you probably heard of the Illuminati playing cards that come out in '95. That are you even familiar with them or not?
Well, I know about the Illuminati, but. Illuminati playing.
Well, they had the playing cards. The guy that created them actually created them in 1990, and the CIA came and busted him and confiscated his stuff. And basically, he won in court, got it back, and then published it in '95. And then there's like 200 playing cards, and like pretty much every event has already taken place. You know, right now, where like the cards are.
Hold on. A lot of people might not know about this, might be curious and start looking it up and get involved with something bad, so let's not go too much further. Why don't you send me some information? You know, find some links and stuff
okay,
like that.
All right,
send me info.
Doc's actually born-again Christian, so yeah, I will send you some information.
Sure. Sounds good.
All right. Okay.
Hey, man, thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
All right, thanks.
All right. Good. Let's get on the air with Regina from Greensboro, North Carolina. We lost her. Let's go. Next longest waiting is Justa Wretch from East Coast. Welcome. You're on the air.
Howdy, Matt.
Hey, how you doing?
Hey, my question was on with the coronavirus and everything. There's a lot of doomsday people out there now talking about the end of the world and God's judgment. And what's been coming up a lot is the mark of the beast. And so I've heard, you know, that it could be chips in your hands, microchips. There's people saying maybe it's a vaccine. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on that, because I think the scripture is too vague. You know, I'm not real studied on Revelations, but from what I do know, the scripture's kind of vague to make these grandiose claims, you know?
Right. And that was going to be my answer, because we don't know what the mark of the beast is going to be. On the right hand or the forehead? Why would it be the forehead if not the right hand? Well, we could infer some things. For example, in Islam, when they punish you for stealing, they cut off your right hand. You do things with your right that you don't do with your left. And there's a division between what you do in your left. Clean yourself in various ways with your left hand. So, if you're not right-handed, then the mark would have to go on your forehead. Now, some people say, well, that means it's a spiritual mark. Well, it undoubtedly is to some degree. But it would seem also to be a physical mark, which is why the right hand is missing on the forehead. So it might very well be an implanted chip. It could be a tattoo. It could be something else. We don't know. So I don't know. It's, who knows? We'll find out. But if someone starts coming along saying, hey, you know, let's get this thing implanted in your right hand so that we can buy and sell, I'd be like, okay, we got a problem. So, you know, I won't take it, but...
Well, here's another thing I've heard, and like I said, I'm not real studied on Revelation, so I can't say whether it's true or not, but I've also heard the interpretation that taking the mark on the head or in the hand could be attributed to wrong thinking and wrongdoing. You know, in the head, your mind is not with God. In the hand, neither are your actions. So
that's interesting. It has to do with buying and selling, though, so that without that mark, no one could buy and sell. And if you're going to buy and sell, that has to do with other people being able to identify some quality about you. So I don't think it has to do with the issue of what you do and say. I think it has to do with an actual mark of some sort. But you know, that's an interesting point.
Right. I got that when I brought that up, and honestly, I don't really have anything to that except maybe, you know, like we all know we're getting more persecuted out there every day.
Yep.
So it could come to the point where, you know, it gets like Rome, and you're not allowed to buy and sell without saying all hail Caesar kind of thing, right. You know.
Right, and that's an issue. And so we'll have to wait and find out. It's out of Revelation 13 and 14 for people who want to research it. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, you know, drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So, but it has to receive the mark. It doesn't imply the idea of just a thought or an action. You know, something is, it looks like some kind of a physical mark of some sort. That's what it seems to be.
Right, okay. That's very interesting. Like I said, I wasn't sold on it or anything. It is just an interesting theory I'd come across. Lastly, God forgives all but the unforgivable sin, which in context we know is attributing the work of Christ to the evil one.
No.
So
he does not forgive. Wait. We got to back up. He does not forgive. He doesn't forgive all sin except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. Once committed, it can't be forgiven. But there are people who have other sins that are not forgiven, that's not blasphemy, and they die in their sins because they've not trusted in Christ. So just a slight clarification.
That's not what I meant. I meant if a person took the mark of the beast and then was regenerated and truly repentant, God would forgive them, right?
I don't believe that can be the case. I think that someone who takes that mark is done.
Do you think
is
they're mutually exclusive, that if one takes the mark of the beast, then one is not elect, and if one is elect, then one is incapable of taking the mark of the beast?
Right. I hold to that position. Yep. Very well said.
Okay, yeah, that, I do too.
Good. All right, man. Good stuff. See? You're smart.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Betty. We'll talk to you later, bud. All right, God bless. All right, let's see. Next longest waiting person is Courtney from Ohio. Courtney, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, I didn't think I was going to make it in time.
Well, trying to get through the calls. We've got a lot, and we're doing what we can. So what do you got?
Okay, so I heard a preacher say one time about Galatians 5:22 that should be a lowercase s, not an uppercase s, because it says fruit of the Spirit and fruit grows, and the Holy Spirit doesn't grow, he's perfect. So that should be a lowercase s.
That is horrible thinking.
It's
horrible. It shouldn't be the Spirit because fruit grows. I mean, you know, fruit rots too, and fruit has different colors, so it can't be the fruit. It's just not very good thinking. It's not good critical thinking, okay? Now,
okay, so it's definitely uppercase S talking about the Holy Spirit there.
Well, I think so, because it's the fruit of the work of God. Because what it talks about is the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality and stuff, and drunkenness and carousing. But, and then it goes on, but let me say this, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 22. But the fruit, and that's singular in the Greek, incidentally, it's the Greek word karpos. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. So it seems to be that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who bears fruit and gives gifts to us. So it seems to be the case that that's what it is. It would not be a human spirit, because I'll tell you, if you look in my spirit for all those qualities, you're not going to find them. The only thing good in me is Jesus. That's it.
Right.
What do you mean, right? How do you know me? Oh, I guess you do, don't you? That's right. Pretty obvious. That's right. Okay?
Do I have time for one more question?
Well, we got two other callers waiting. So
I'll let them go. I'll call next week.
Okay. All right. God bless. Okay, Courtney.
You too. Bye-bye.
Goodbye. All right. And let's get to Kurt from Charlotte, North Carolina. Kurt, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Real quick, just wanted to see if we'll get an explanation of why did Jesus exactly have to die? Like, why did he have to die? Is there, you know, there couldn't have been any other way. It had to be his death.
When in Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die." The death that occurred there was a separation from God, which is echoed in Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have caused a separation between you and God. And we know the manifestation of this because they hid themselves in the garden. They covered themselves. Now, the result of the spiritual death is physical death. And it goes on in the Old Testament and talks about the life of things is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 through 14 talks about this. And that the sacrifice is of life. Now, the reason we talk about this issue of life is because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And sin brings about spiritual death, which is separation from God. The manifestation of the spiritual death is physical death. So, the work of sin in the world brings death and separation from God. Now, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. I'm going through quickly because we're almost out of time. So, sin is a legal problem. The sin is breaking the law of God, 1 John 3:4. So, sin, legal debts can be transferred. And Jesus bore our sin in his body. So, it was transferred to him, was imputed to him. He canceled the certificate of debt at the cross, Colossians 2:14. So, the death was necessary because the death is what is the payment for breaking the law, separation, and physical death. Though he had never sinned, he could not die of his own age and sickness. So someone had to kill him. And because he had become sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that. This is why some people say he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thinks there's a separation. Well, no, not really. You can't have that in the denial of the ontological Trinity. But nevertheless, he died to fulfill the requirements of the law. The law being a reflection of the character of God. The law requires a payment in order to make things right. God is not arbitrary in that he says, you're forgiven, you're not, you're forgiven, you're not, and that's it. That's Islam. In Christianity, the one who is offended is the one who makes the payment in order to allow someone to be forgiven. Because Jesus, his second person of the Trinity, become flesh, and sin is against God, and he's God in flesh. Therefore, he's the one who's offended. He took that law, that broken law, that sin, upon himself. And the consequences was death, and so he was killed. And so, therefore, the requirement of the law was met in Christ, and he died. So that death is what is necessary to fulfill the requirement of the law. And because he's God in flesh, his death was of infinite value, and it could cover for all for whom it was intended to cover. Did that help?
Yes, it did. I appreciate it, Matt.
Well, you're welcome, man. God bless, buddy. Okay?
God bless, man.
All right. Let's see if we can get on the phone with Nelson from Bakersfield, California. I've been through there a few times. Good McDonald's there. Hey, what do you got, man? We got about 1 minute.
Yeah, hey, Matt, yeah. Okay, I'll make this quick. What is a quick question? Have you heard of this preacher? I think he's already passed on by the name of Derek Prince.
Derek Prince. Yes, I've heard. I'm trying to remember about him.
And if you... Oh, you... And if he's...
go ahead.
Reliable, in other words.
That's what I'm trying to remember. There's a warning flag I've got, but I don't know, because there's another Prince that I know about who's problematic.
Joseph Prince.
Yeah, Joseph Prince. So I don't know enough about Derek to be able to say yes or no. And we're out of time, man. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Long wait for that.
All right,
man. God bless. Okay. Sorry about that. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. I hope you have a great weekend. Pray. Trust the Lord. Read his word. And you know what? By his grace. We'll be talking to you again on Monday, and we'll see you then. Have a great weekend, folks. God bless. Bye.